Okay, thank you very much, Wes. Appreciate that so very much. And I don't know if y'all want to sit over there. You might go sit wherever you want, but it's going to be here, not me. It's going to be here. And, yeah. And so, it's a wonderful life. That's right. Yeah. I should have brought some popcorn. Okay. Where's let's open the scriptures to Revelation 11 and get oriented. And we'll start off with some prayer. And let's see, in regard to prayer, first we need to be in prayer for some unknown person tonight that stole Pam and John Harvey's Christmas display. They had a big, beautiful wreath on their house, and somebody kiped it, so we're just going to pray that they enjoy the Christmas spirit and the stolen wreaths and presents and all the rest of it. And so. That's a wait, and then they give them a night or two. They won't put it up for a night or two, and then they'll put it up.
Yeah. And, you see where they caught one of these fellows on videotape tearing up a display?
Yeah,
yeah, he was beating, punching all of the inflated figures in the yard.
In the yards and stuff?
Yeah, he was. Huh. And this one, yeah, he was punching it down.
And they caught him.
They got him, and they arrested him. So.
Wonder what he. You know, a thing like that, what ought to happen is he has to replace all of that stuff. That's what ought to happen. But anyway, so we need to be in prayer for that person tonight, man. And need to continue to be in prayer for John. We need to be in prayer for Larry Wise. We need to be in prayer. Please be in prayer for my good friend, Nancy Becker. It is, the pain in her body is just, they can't find what's causing the pain. So please be in prayer for her, for some kind of recovery. And I know some different things, but people don't like it when I tell them they have to get on voodoo.com and order this oil.
Big doctor.
It's not quite that bad, but it's and they didn't hurt the snakes, and so he wouldn't know. And need to be in prayer. And let's see, Vic Edwards and his family and his prayer. In prayer for each other. Any prayer requests I'm not aware of. Gigi's mom needs our prayer. She's got some severe things going on, and a clot, is that what they call it? Or
it's a mass.
A mass, some kind of mass in her head. And so we need to be in prayer for Gigi's mom. And so, yes, sir.
Vic's little neighbor, girl Catherine.
Yeah, need to be in prayer for Vic's neighbor. And it's a lot of things we need to be in prayer, but especially for each other. And so, yes.
One of the men at work has a three-year-old son. He was born prematurely, and so he's always had issues. And he's in the hospital again now.
And how old is he?
He's three.
Three.
He was born like at 5 months or 6 months. And he was
oh, wow.
Really
wow, yeah.
So he's had a lot of things.
Okay.
All
right, we'll be in prayer. Okay, let's prepare ourselves. What we're going to do tonight, those of you that are on disk and internet and here, we're going to, I brought a video, and I'm going to let the speaker speak on the internet. I don't know how that's going to work. I listen to things that are recorded, video put on tape, and I can. It doesn't seem to present a big problem not being able to see you. Most people have some idea of some of the things that we're going to be looking at. A couple of the men that are on there I know personally. I didn't know they had made this, but this came from Jerusalem, and so I'm going to play it in a moment. But let's get into that. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we enter into Revelation 11 tonight, so many people and Christians are so startled by sin that people commit. But as we look at the cross, the sins were taken care of. What is abominable is that when we offer something in place of Jesus Christ and what He did for our sins, and what He did to bring harmony between man and God. The rise of religion is at an all-time peak in the tribulation. Not only with the Babylonian whore and world religion, but in Jerusalem itself, as the Jews that are already there bring in the great height of religion. So many things happening in the world right now, Father, and even in Jerusalem, in regard to rebuilding a temple. And yet Revelation, Malachi, Ezekiel, Daniel, we know that all of this is false. It's not of You. It's religion. It's man doing. So, Father, we just pray for Your guidance as we go through Revelation 11. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." It's the holy city and the artificial temple. I call it artificial in the sense of it is not the temple designed by God. We saw last week, we went through very quickly, we went through the temples in history. First of all, was the temple designed by David. He worked out the blueprint. Actually, God gave it to David, but David had the blueprint. Solomon built the temple, so it's called Solomon's Temple. And what's interesting, when we get into a good study of the temple, not in chapter 11, I'll show you that you'll see in the temple some pedestals, three pedestals, in some cases two, but two or three pedestals in the design of Solomon's Temple. People, those pedestals are not of God. Those are from Solomon's relationship with his Baal worship. And the idolatrous women that he associated with, they brought in and they had him put in these columns. They're not of God. And a lot of people think, oh, they look very dramatic. They're not of God. They're not supposed to be there. They are the intrusion and of the women that influenced Solomon. That temple being destroyed by the Nebuchadnezzar and the Persian and the Babylonian invasion. And then we have under the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great sends back the various people that are going to come back, Nehemiah will be one, and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. This is called, as what we'll understand, as the Second Temple. This one will be really redone, but furbished by Herod, and it is traditionally called Herod's Temple. It started in B.C., and it was still ongoing. I mean, it was still being worked on at the time when Titus and the Romans invaded Jerusalem. Now, what is interesting in this that you're getting ready to see will touch upon this truth, and once you kind of get it in your mind, we talk about how Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. In reality, Titus wanted to save that temple. He admired that temple, and you'll see that in here, and that is true. He did not want that temple destroyed. And what we think happened by various early accounts of history, we think, and I remember Jim was here when we did a survey of history of Jerusalem, and we studied the intake overtake of Jerusalem, but it was quite an impressive battle. And the Jews that were in the temple, when the Romans started coming into the temple, they went underneath, and I'm just saying what it looks like happened. They set it on fire. They started destroying it because they didn't want the Romans to have it. So we can almost say it's like the crucifixion of Christ. It's a joint Roman and Jewish working together. And so, but nevertheless, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And no temple has been built since then. The on there now is the Muslims' Dome of the Rock. And he's going to talk, remember I talked with you last week of how there's two views. One is that right where the Dome of the Rock is where the temple was. But some people think it's a little ways distance from that. Nobody really knows for certain. But there are some Jews that are very hard on this, that it's right there and that's got to come down so they can build this temple. And so this is the temple that they're planning on building right now as we speak. That temple will be destroyed in the tribulational period. There could be a contract or the treaty with Jerusalem and the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And part of that treaty will include that they can build this temple and be protected in the building of it. And so I think it's interesting that in two of the building of the temples, there had to be an army and a Gentile army to protect the building of it, because the Persians protected the Nehemiah and the building of the temple, the second temple. So, and then when Christ returns, that temple being destroyed by the invasion of Jerusalem, when Christ returns, then he will build his temple. And so let's watch this, and hopefully you'll get some things out of it. I've been in the ministry of the church here for since 1974, never done anything like this, but I watched this, and y'all seemed to be interested in it last week, so I think you'll enjoy it. So let me see if this is all going to work. Let's see what we got. That's on. And let's see here.
I want to say two important facts. First of all, we are opening now a very important law struggle on the ownership of the Temple Mount. We will come and say everyone in the world, the Temple Mount belongs to the Jewish people by the will of God. It was chosen to be the soul and the center of the Jewish people, and it will continue to be forever.
At the same time, Gershom Solomon is endeavoring to get onto the Temple Mount with his Temple Mount faithful. There's a group of Hasidic Jews, the hyper-Orthodox Jews, who are opposed to ever going on the Temple Mount, any Jew ever entering this most holy of places for all the Jewish people of the world. They're here at the same gate demonstrating and trying to keep the Temple Mount faithful and Gershom Solomon from going to the Temple Mount. Gershom, are they going to let you go up on the Temple Mount?
I personally know. Some of my friends went up. After noon, half past one, we should continue and go on the Temple Mount. Now we continue all the other events. We shall go and read Megillat Eicha. We shall pray. We shall go to the other gates. We shall go to the house of Arik Sharon, to the cornerstone. We shall put here a memorial stone. We shall do everything. And half past one, we continue to go inside the Temple Mount.
What you have just witnessed happened on one of the most solemn fast days for the Jewish people, the day referred to as Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is Hebrew for the ninth day of the Jewish month Av. On the ninth of Av in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and his army destroyed the first temple, the city of Jerusalem, and took the Jewish people into the Babylonian captivity. Interestingly, on the ninth day of Av in 70 A.D., General Titus and his Roman army again destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the second temple, and dispersed the Jewish people to the four corners of the earth. Today on this fast day, the Jewish people read the book of Lamentations, and they pray for the third temple to be built before the next Tisha B'Av. That's the way it was, Tisha B'Av 1991. We'll continue our conversation with Gershon Solomon and some of the others who are involved in preparing to erect the third temple here on the Temple Mount in just a moment. But first, let's go back to how it was in the beginning when God sent Abraham and Isaac here to Mount Moriah. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, God directs Abraham to make his way from Beersheba, some 60 miles, to Mount Moriah and to offer up his son Isaac. Tradition tells us that the area known as the Temple Mount is where that potential sacrifice took place. In fact, the rock upon which this happened is underneath the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim memorial in the old city of Jerusalem. This spot, which is the most sacred spot on earth for the Jewish people, is the same location that King David purchased from Ornan the Jebusite almost 1,000 years after Abraham and Isaac. In 1 Chronicles 21, the story unfolds of the offer of the threshing floor as a gift from Ornan to King David. In verse 24, David said he would not take that which belonged to Ornan for the Lord. David said, "I will verily buy it for the full price." In God's plan for a house in which his glory would abide with the people, he set forth as a prototype the tabernacle. During their wanderings in the wilderness, God gave the Jewish people, through Moses, the entire plan for the construction and operation of the tabernacle. This tabernacle, simple but yet perfect in its ability to serve the need the Lord had for a place where he could dwell with his people, would serve as the model for the first temple that Solomon would build almost 500 years after the tabernacle. Thus the stage is set. We have the foundation upon which we can unfold the story of this video, a story that will give us a perspective of the temple past, the program in prophecy of the temple future, and the current prospects in preparation as revealed in the intensity of activity surrounding the temple present. To assist us in understanding the temple past, we call upon two of Israel's most famous archaeologists, Dan Byot, the man most responsible for the excavations of the Western Wall Tunnel, and Meir Ben-Dov, the man most responsible for the excavations at the southern end of the Temple Mount. Each have thoughts about the first temple. First, Dan Byot, as I spoke to him in the tunnels at the Western Wall.
The first temple we learn more than anything from the second book of from the first book of Kings, when we have a beautiful description of the temple as constructed by King Solomon. The narrator is coming out of his way in order to speak about the magnificence by which the temple was built. But if you try to compare it, and again it's a kind of disillusion, if you compare it to the beauty by which the palace of the king was built, you see that the palace was enormous where the temple was practically a small one. But it was adorned with golden gates, the gates were coated with gold and all kinds of things, and we know that it was paid pretty soon by Solomon's heir already to Shishak, the famous Egyptian king, who, in order to avoid a destruction of Jerusalem and in order to bribe him for not penetrating into Jerusalem, so a lot of the beauty of King Solomon was lost.
Through your study of the Bible and other historical information, or wherever you could glean the information to tell us about it, what was the magnificence of Solomon's temple? What was it like?
It was not as magnificent as Herod's temple, but it depends, you know, it was 1,000 years before. And speaking at those days, it was a magnificent building in this country, but not the whole East, you know. In Egypt, in Mesopotamia, in Iraq of our days, you could find many structures much nicer and better and bigger than this one. It's not the same story as the Second Temple period. It was once of the beautiful and magnificent building in the whole world.
Nebuchadnezzar and his men came in three different times to take over the Temple Mount area, to destroy the temple. They concluded in 586 B.C. That destruction must have been a terrible, terrible thing upon the Jewish people. There's evidence of that in the city of David, etc.,
yes,
isn't there?
Yes, of course. Speaking of the city of David, on this, here at the southern side of the temple area, you can find remains of houses and buildings and dwellings that were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylons. And you can see a house, and you can see burnt house with columns, pillars. It's a house of the, was built at the 8th century B.C. and was destroyed at 586 B.C. at the destruction of the city.
The same phenomenon you can see in the famous Judean Tower, which you have in the Jewish quarter, where arrowheads were found still in between the stones as they were shot by the Babylonians. Again, a big layer of ashes lies underneath. So the story that Nebuchadnezzar really burned the city are applicable to the archaeological discoveries in Jerusalem. So this is what I can say, that the temple was really, literally burned. This I can say. And I would like to remind you that when the repatriates from Babylon came, the temple was rebuilt. But it was rebuilt in such a way that the elders of the community, who still remembered the previous one, they wept to see the poverty of the new temple comparing to the old one. Since this story is told, we can imagine really that even in spite of the fact that so much of its decoration was stripped off during its history, it was still a very impressive structure, but we cannot go too much beyond that.
And when we're talking about the Maccabees and their cleansing of the temple and the establishment of Hanukkah prior to Herod's second temple, what was that temple like? What was the magnificence of it?
Now, actually, we have altered, we have altered the concept. Because if you read the book of Maccabees, what you learn is that the Maccabees purified the temple. The temple became the pure structure now, which could go back into usage as a temple to the Lord. But we think differently about it. What we understand, and you read it in the between the lines of the book of Maccabees, that actually they rebuilt the temple entirely. And we believe that they were the first one to create the squarey shape which you see today. Herod's, which is the present one, is much larger, but the original one, built by the Maccabees, is a much smaller structure. Square, beautifully built, as a fashion in other Hellenistic towns of the period. So their constructions were much more substantial than what we thought before.
So what we're actually talking about, Dan, is that there's a number of temples. The first temple, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra's temple, the Maccabees temple, Herod's temple, and the future temple.
Well, I can speak, since being I'm an historian and not a clairvoyant, I can say one thing. There were four temples in the far past, four phases in the temple, not two as we know. But why we call it two and not four is simply because all the later stages were continuous. The work, the daily chores of the temple never ceased even for one single day. And that's why there was a dire continuation. That's why we call it two temples and not four.
Let me go over again with you why the Jews refer to two temples instead of the four temples. There were four temples: Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, the Maccabees temple, and Herod's temple. After the destruction of Solomon's temple, or the first temple, there was continuous daily activity in the temple from the one that Zerubbabel rebuilt when he came back out of the exile, all the way through to the remodeling of Herod's temple. Thus, the first and second temples. The magnificence of the second temple, or Herod's temple, which the Apostle John tells us was 46 years in the building of it, in fact, it was actually under construction almost up to 70 A.D., when it was destroyed by General Titus and the Roman army. Mayor Ben Dove reflects upon the beauty and the majesty of Herod's temple and its destruction by General Titus.
And speaking on Titus, the day before, he came up to Mount of Olives and he spoke to his commanders and he told them, "We are going tomorrow to get into the Temple Mount, we are not going to destroy it, because it's maybe the magnificent building in the world. And Titus saw most of the buildings at his time in the world, in Rome, Spain, mm-hmm. Italy, wherever you want. Mm-hmm. He saw everything. Mm-hmm. And if he used to say such a sentence, we can believe him. So speaking on the Temple Mount, on this plan, you see, we have a wall. The wall leading from this corner, from the southwest corner to the northwest corner, it's, let us say, third of a mile. It's one wall, you know. Mm-hmm. And we are sitting under the southern wall. It will be the same story. So you have a platform or an enclosure. Temple was here inside, at the center of the enclosure. And it's the largest enclosure in the whole world at that time. All with hundreds or thousands of columns, of capitals, of pieces of art, and the temple itself at the center, and the royal basilica, and the gates, you know, each one was, speaking in feet, 30 feet height. So that was something to see, to visit at that time.
When Titus came down from the Mount of Olives with his men, and we can look off and see the Mount of Olives right over our left shoulder there, when he came down and he came into this area to destroy it, that must have been an unbelievable sight to see also.
I think, you know, it was after 2 months of bloody battles, and the people here, you know, for them it was very important, the temple itself, and they saw the Romans coming with boats and shoes into the place where the high priest has to put off his shoes when he gets in, and the fire. Later, they burned the whole portico around, and we can imagine.
When General Titus and the Roman army destroyed the second temple and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth, they did so in fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 63 to 68. And ye shall be plucked from off the land, whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people from one end of the earth even unto the other end. And there shalt thou serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood or stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy feet rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and a sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have no assurance of thy life. In fact, there is a monument to the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Romans erected an arch in the city of Rome after the victory of General Titus and the Roman army over the Jewish people and the destruction of the temple. The first and second temples were at the center of Jewish life for God's chosen people. From the very moment that Abraham and Isaac went on Mount Moriah, through the 2,000 years of the offspring of Abraham all the way down to the time of Christ and the establishment of the second temple by King Herod, that Temple Mount has been the most sacred spot on the earth for the Jewish people, and it has been at the center of controversy throughout that entire time. Having traced the history of the temple past during the periods of the first and second temple, we'll look at the temple program in prophecy as we talk with the people at the center of preparations to build the temple future. We'll be viewing the men studying the priestly duties, the priestly garments being prepared, the implements for service in the temple, the model of the third temple, and the cornerstone and those who plan to erect that stone to start the building of the third temple. But first, a discussion with Jewish scholars, Israeli archaeologists, a former chief rabbi of the State of Israel, and biblical scholars as it relates to the controversy surrounding the location of the building of the future temple, the third temple. Randy Price and Tommy Ice have written a book on the preparation and building of the third temple and have done extensive research on where this future temple should be built.
Israeli scholars have different opinions concerning the location of the temple in Jerusalem. archaeologists such as Dr. Dan Bahat, the director of the Western Wall Tunnel Excavations, and Dr. Meir Ben-Dov, chief excavator of the Southern Wall at the Temple Mount, both placed Solomon's first temple and Zerubbabel and Herod's second temple at the traditional western site on the Temple Mount. This is the site today occupied by the Islamic Dome of the Rock. Dr. Asher Kaufman, a physicist and longtime student of the temple, proposes an alternate location in the northeastern corner of the Temple Mount. While no one in Israel at present may agree on the precise place where the temple was built in the past, we know without a doubt when the temple will be built in the future. According to sacred scripture, the temple predicted by the prophet Ezekiel in the last 9 chapters of his book will be constructed in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Immense topographical changes will be necessary to accommodate this temple, which will be a mile square in dimension. The Bible presents an order of prophetic events that will climax with the building of this temple.
As Randy just mentioned, there is a controversy as to the exact location for the third temple, when it will be built, somewhere on the Temple Mount.
In your investigation, and I remember back in 1984 when I had the privilege of going into the Western Wall tunnels with you, you were doing some of the work there at that time, and you took me all the way back to the columns that would have led to the Temple Mount area. And I remember as we were walking along and talking and looking at things, you at one point showed me a location that was closest to the Holy of Holies. And all the excavations that you have done, have you been able to gain any more knowledge of where the Holy of Holies, its location might be?
No, not at all. I think that those things that they know, it's not right. Because the temple was higher than it is now. And you cannot come to any idea. We know around, we can say that it was around the Dome of the Rock, but not more than this. We cannot know exactly the location of the Holy of Holies.
We believe that the Dome of the Rock, or rather the rock under the Dome of the Rock, is the precise site of the Holy of Holies. Namely, this structure which you see here, which is the temple itself, I mean the heart, or rather the core of the temple, because you see the temple is comprised of many courtyards around, it stands precisely on the same place where the Dome of the Rock is today, and the stone of foundation which is sheltered there is actually the stone which comprised the Holy of Holies. Now, you of course can ask me, with different opinions, like the one which is stated by Dr. Asher Kaufman, but we do not accept it, because even if you look here, he believes that the Dome of the Holy of Holies was somewhere here, which you see does not agree anyway with any possibility of arranging the Temple Mount and the temple and the courts around it with what we know today of the Temple Mount.
With the reunification of Jerusalem in 1967, Dr. Asher Kaufman, who is a physicist, not an archaeologist, had a desire to contribute to the discussion of the actual location for the future temple. Dr. Kaufman found information in ancient Jewish records revealing that sacrificial blood from the altar in the first and second temples had drained into the Kidron Valley to the east of the temple towards the Mount of Olives.
I think I spent about 2 months investigating theoretically whether one could trust this piece of information from our ancient records that the blood drained into the Kidron Valley. And when I was convinced, I came to the realization that perhaps this particular record called Tractate Midot, Midot meaning dimensions, the dimensions of the temple, that this would enable me to work out where the temple stood. And the idea came about of what I would call temple landmarks. The Kidron Valley would be one of the temple landmarks as how to locate the temple from our ancient records. And coming across this concept of temple landmarks, I asked myself, is it possible that in this particular section of the Mishnah called Tractate Midot, whether there's another landmark? And in fact there is, the Mount of Olives. And in the book of Numbers we're told about the red heifer ceremony, which was a very rare ceremony in ancient times, whereby the high priest or the priest would look towards the temple and sprinkle blood towards the temple. And that was the important way of working out where the temple stood. With this idea, it came about that the Dome of the Rock could not be the site of the temple.
Asher Kaufman's input to the temple location basically goes against the traditional spot for the Holy of Holies underneath the Dome of the Rock. Instead, it's a cupola to the northwest of the dome, referred to as the Dome of the Spirits. This location is based upon Kaufman's investigation of the alignment with the Mount of Olives, the Red Heifer Sacrifice, and the Holy of Holies. And so the debate goes on. Rabbi Shlomo Goren, the former chief rabbi of Israel, has done some of his own research on this matter.
Actually, I started digging just beneath the Temple Mount from outside a few years ago. And we were very close to the place on the Temple Mount where the Holy of the Holies was located. The Holy of the Holies is not within, is not beneath, or is not located within the Dome of the Rock. The Arabs, the Muslims, they are mistaken. This I made in my measurements just right after the Six-Day War. And I came to the conclusion, 100%, it's not 99%, but 100% conclusion, that the Holy of the Holies is outside of the Dome of the Rock, to the west side of the Dome of the Rock.
We cannot know exactly the location of the Holy of Holies.
Do you believe that archaeological finds will ever assist in determining where the Holy of Holies was?
I think that nothing can help in this, because the temple was higher than the platform in our days. So it was destroyed under the level of the temple at that time. So how can you come to a knowledge? You just need the signs from heaven, maybe. But otherwise, you can't look and find anything.
Indeed, a sign from heaven will answer the controversy as to the exact location for the third temple. That sign is yet to come. As Randy stated, we do not know exactly where the third temple is to be built, but we do know when the third temple will be built.
Yes, according to Scripture, the next great event on God's prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church, made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles. Shortly after this, human history will be characterized by a period of spiritual deception and worldwide distress, especially for Israel, called the time of Jacob's trouble. We believe that this period of tribulation will commence with the battle of Gog and Magog, described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. The coming of Messiah will conclude this terrible time and will begin a glorious era of universal peace under the rule of Messiah. It will be at the inauguration of the kingdom that the Messiah will rebuild the temple of Ezekiel's vision.
In the background is the call to prayer by the Muslims from the Temple Mount. We began this video at the entrance to the Temple Mount, in the center of the activities of those on the fast day of the Jewish people, Tisha B'Av, which commemorates the destruction of the first and second temple. This is only one example of the intensity of activity in preparation for the building of the third temple. Ready to rebuild. That seems almost like an understatement when you look at the intensity of these preparations. The temple past is in perspective. The temple future is in prophecy. We come now to the temple present. The stage is set, the actors almost in place, and the curtain is about to go up. In a recent interview with Gershon Solomon, head of the group called the Temple Mount Faithful, who have the cornerstone and want to erect it on the Temple Mount and start the construction of the third temple, Gershon shared with us his vision from atop the western wall overlooking the Temple Mount.
You know, when I'm so close to the place, I feel that I am not here. I'm in the clouds and inside the place. You know, I see the first temple which King Solomon built it. I don't see the Dome of the Rock here. I see a strange thing here. I see the first temple. I see the second temple. And more than this, I see the third temple, which will be rebuilt in this place exactly, very soon, very close to our time. Maybe tomorrow, maybe after 1 week, but now, and you and I and all the generation will have the big privilege to come to this place in the original situation, the biblical situation, when the temple is here, and the temple will become again a center of Israel, a center of the redemption of the people of Israel, and then all the nations from all the world will come and pray as God says. My house will be a house of praying for all the nations in all the world. So this I see when I stay before this big place. I see here my old parents. I see here the prophets. And Eugene and I, we have the privilege to stay on the place which the prophets, the big kings, all the big figures of the Bible stayed here. Thanks to God that we are here.
The Temple Institute, located in the Old City of Jerusalem, is an organization that is a driving force behind a majority of the preparations for the Third Temple. Chaim Richman is their spokesman.
Chaim, I'd like to find out exactly about the beginnings of the Temple Institute. What's the purpose of this organization?
Well, I would say the goal of our institute is to raise the consciousness, first and foremost, of the Jewish people and of the world at large to the spiritual realization that the vacuum of spiritual fulfillment which all of mankind suffers from today can only be fulfilled by the establishment of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. This is a central theme of the Torah. In fact, one-third of all of the commandments of the Torah, of all 613 commandments, are completely contingent in the temple for their fulfillment. And the temple, therefore, represents really the exclusive secret to the spiritual reconciliation between God and man.
Ariel Israel is the founder, president of the Institute.
Rabbi Israel Ariel is the founder of the Institute and serves as its head today, and is basically the guiding light and inspiration for all of the achievements of the Institute.
Could you tell us just a little bit of what motivated him to come to this beginning?
Well, Rabbi Ariel, as you know, is really a tremendous Torah scholar. He, as a youth, was one of the first paratroopers to reach the Temple Mount in 1967. In fact, was the rabbi of the paratrooper brigade that liberated the Old City. And I think that since that time, he has had a very deep and personal spiritual connection to the site of the temple, and has really chosen for his life's work the idea of bringing the time as close as possible, or bringing us as close as possible to the point of the awakening of the desire to rebuild the temple.
In the temple, the priest would be doing most of all the work along with the Levites. Amongst the priests, one was more important than any of the others, and that was the high priest. To differentiate him from all the others, he would wear 8 garments instead of the regular 4 garments of the regular priest. This is the golden crown, made from 100 grams of pure gold, worn on his forehead between ear and ear. Inside is engraved the holy words, Kodesh Lashem, which means holy to God. What we have over here is the Mizrak, made out of almost 6 pounds of pure silver. Its purpose was to gather and to throw the blood from the sacrifice. The blood would go inside, it would be taken by the priests to the altar and spun out at the 4 corners of the altar. As you notice, it's made baseless with a point on the bottom, making it impossible for the priest to put down to rest or anything like that on the way over to the altar, and in this way ensuring that the blood inside would not clot. That's why we made it with the point in the bottom. Each priest had to wear a special uniform, which was made out of 4 parts. The first part you could see over here are a pair of pants, which according to Jewish lore go down to his knees. The second piece of uniform which he wears is the dress, which covers up most of his body. He then puts on the belt, which is worn on the outside, and the turban is worn up on top. If we look at our machine over here, the strings go inside. It comes out like a tube of a garment. There's no sewing, no seams, or anything like that involved. They all have to be made out of one solid piece, out of a tube of a garment, except for the sleeves, which, according to Jewish lore, are allowed to be attached on after the dress is made. The belt is worn on the outside. Its length comes out roughly to about 20 yards. All that is to remind him, while he's working in the temple, the holiness of the place, to teach him that this is God's house. He must have purity of thought.
At the same time, there are other organizations here in Jerusalem that are training these men who could be a part of the priesthood. Is that correct?
That's right. There are a number of yeshivot that are engaged in the study of the relevant sections of Jewish law that pertain to the actual service in the temple.
There's a organization here in the city of Jerusalem that are manufacturing harps. And in fact, for the last 2,000 years, that's not been done here in the city of Jerusalem or in Israel. They have manufactured a 10-string harp. How does that play into all of these activities in preparation for the Third Temple?
Well, the 10-stringed harp, as it's called, or the lyre, is the instrument which traditionally we associate with King David. And this is one of the instruments which was used in the temple service by the Levites, and the instrument which David had suspended above his bed, and about which we have a whole story in the Talmud, and one of the instruments that was played by the Levites in the temple service.
On King David Street in Jerusalem, indeed there is activity in a field that has long been idle. Micah and Shoshana Harari moved to Israel several years ago to reestablish an ancient art form, harp making. It all started very innocently.
And one day we came to Jerusalem, and it was, and then we moved to Tiberias. And when we came to Israel, we came with two backpacks and very little else, except a dream of a harp. And when we moved to Tiberias, my husband was working as a carpenter, and he would make tables and chairs and bookshelves and things like that. But the harp remained in my heart and in his mind for quite a while. And then one day, just out of the blue, it seemed to me, he decided that he was going to make us a harp, make me a harp for my birthday. So we collected as much information as we could, from cave drawings and archaeology and a few things that were written in the Bible, whatever we had. We didn't go really deeply into it at the time. And from that scanty information, he began to make the first harp. And just as a strange coincidence, there was a neighbor who happened to be a journalist for the Jerusalem Post, this woman, and she came to us and she noticed what he was doing and she got very excited. And she said, you know, I've lived here since 1948, since the recreation of the state, and I've never heard of a harp maker. And I believe that you may be the first harp maker in 2,000 years to bring back the ancient instrument of our people. We couldn't believe, you know, she thought she was just talking. But she went and she did research, and as far as there's any record, the last harp maker that was here was during the time of the Second Temple.
During the High Holy Days, at the time of the Second Temple, there were as many as 4,000 Levite harpists who would play in a great orchestra. Shoshana and Micah look forward to that day again.
During these 7 years, we've been making harps for 7 years, and during these 7 years, my husband, who's a perfectionist, has evolved them into something like absolutely beautiful, and he feels that by the time that the temple is ready and there somebody calls out for harps, that we'll be ready to supply them. That's what we feel is our destiny.
In a previous conversation, you shared with me that some of the treasuries of the temple at this point in time could be under the Temple Mount, as it relates to maybe some of the studies of Rabbi Getz. Could you enlighten us a little bit on that?
There is a Jewish tradition which Maimonides brings in his code on the laws of the temple, that underneath the Temple Mount itself there are buried various items from the first temple, and he enumerates those items. And from what I understand, Rabbi Goetz has expressed his feeling that he knows exactly where these things are. And I know that he did try on one occasion, unsuccessfully, made some sort of beginning of an attempt to possibly get to those items.
Rabbi Goetz is the chief rabbi of the Western Wall. At 82 years of age, he is awaiting the coming of the Messiah and the rebuilding of the Third Temple. Through Menno Kalashir, our interpreter, Rabbi Goetz talks about these temple treasures needed for the Third Temple.
Do you believe that some of the temple treasuries are under the Temple Mount, for example, some of the utensils and maybe even the Ark of the Covenant?
אם אתה חושב שחלק מהדברים שהיו בתוך אוצר בית המקדש נמצאים מתחת לבית המקדש, למשל על ארון הברית? Not from the second temple, most likely from the first temple.
Some of the utensils from the first temple.
We know exactly what it is. And again, it's written in the Gemara.
Where, exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is?
הוא שואל האם אתה מתכוון לארון הברית או לחלקים ודברים אחרים. He said the lamps, the ארון הברית, he said in English, the Ark of the Covenant, that's the place where they know. Also the tablets.
And
the man can.
יש גם כן המטה של אהרון, איפה שהוציא...
אהרון סטיק, the one it used in, with Pharaoh to do the miracles, and some more things.
Another distinguished Jewish scholar is Rabbi Shlomo Gorin, former chief rabbi of Israel. He also has done work on discovering the temple treasures.
We believe, we have enough reason to believe, that the Ark, the holy ark made by Moses, and the table from the temple, and the candle made by Moses, are hidden, and other items, many other items, very important items, are hidden just beneath the Holy of the Holies, very deep. And we started digging. We came close to the place, not far than 35 to 40 yards from that place. But unfortunately, when we came so close, the Arabs started rioting and disturbing us, and the government became afraid. And they stopped us, they built just a wall, and we had to finish our digging. But I'm sure that if we would keep on digging, we would find a tremendous, tremendous result of items from the temple.
There's a lot of conversation among the Christian community worldwide, and maybe I imagine among the Jewish community also, about the ashes of the red heifer. First of all, are they a necessity for rebuilding the Third Temple? And then secondly, is there any activity to find them or develop new ashes from the red heifer?
As far as the original ashes are concerned, I know efforts are being made, are underway to try and locate them for various reasons that I have, gone into a little bit privately in my own studies. I don't think it's very likely that that will really be that fruitful. As far as a traditional kind of halachic Jewish outlook, the truth is it isn't really necessary. It would not form an impediment to the establishment of the purity of the vessels. Were we to have an authentic red heifer today and not benefit from the original ashes, we would still be able to purify the vessels. It would be extremely helpful if one could actually come up with those original ashes and validate that they were actually, that's what they are. I think that scenario is extremely unlikely and almost impossible.
What seems to be impossible for Chaim Richman seems very possible to a group of Christians in Israel. They are looking for the ashes down near the Dead Sea at Qumran. One of these men is Gary Collette, who believes he knows where these ashes are located.
In Acts, Paul was quoting in chapter 15 out of Amos chapter 9 about the restoration of David's tabernacle. A very orthodox Jewish interpretation, and the scripture was first given to them, so I think there's a great validity to it, and it carries over then even into Acts chapter 15. It'll be Gentile Christians that are involved in the finding of the things necessary for the temple restoration in Jerusalem. So that makes it all very important. The ashes, then, Numbers 19 of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, is very important because it was those ashes in the cleansing rites that allowed them to go into the very presence of God and with the Ark of the Covenant. And for any restoration in Jerusalem today, they have to have the ashes. Whether they start a herd and find a red heifer and offer it, and I have it from their very words, from Zev Golan of the Temple Institute, that it'll take them a minimum of 7 years, a maximum of 13 years, to have a heifer. But they would still have a problem. If we study out Numbers 19 carefully, this was a perpetual covenant, a forever covenant, and they would have to have even a pinch of the ashes of old to put into the new heifer. That's why ashes that actually go back to Moses are very important for the temple restoration. You know, as they're making temple implements, as they're getting everything together, and I believe they even know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and there's New Testament evidence they had the Ark of the Covenant at the time of Jesus, they can't do anything with it without the ashes, the red heifer.
Even though there is controversy surrounding the ashes of the red heifer and the precise location for the temple to be built, everything else seems to be in order. Morty Dilinsky, the former director of the Government Press Office of Israel, points out that the delay in the building of the third temple is not a technical question. The preparations are basically complete. The real problem seems to be the political situation.
Well, from the political point of view, as you know, Jews tend to be very, very sensitive to what will the world say. And currently, the administration of the temple site is in the hands of the Waqf, that is the Arab Charitable Trust. It's not only that they're objecting to the Jews rebuilding the temple, they're objecting to any Jews praying on the most holy site there is in the Jewish world, or in the world in general. So that it's not going to be a simple political matter.
We've been talking about the temple that will be erected during the kingdom that God has promised the Jewish people. But reflecting back over the timeline of Randy Price and Tommy Ice, there seems to be something missing according to the biblical scenario.
We have been talking about a temple that is built in the future during the time of the Messiah. However, according to the scripture, there is another temple that will be built before the erection of this glorious temple envisioned by Ezekiel.
If we can think once again back over the order of prophetic events we mentioned earlier, we'll see how this temple appears from Scripture within the period prior to the coming of Israel's true Messiah. Once the rapture of God's believing remnant during the age of the church is accomplished, the battle of Gog and Magog will bring Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, into international conflict. According to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, a peaceful resolution of this conflict will be reached by the intervention of a great political figure. Apparently, this peace treaty will include a provision for the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. For both this text in Daniel and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 in the New Testament record a temple standing at this early period in the tribulation. The temple will be built by pious Jews who believe that this political leader is actually the Messiah.
Yes, but this is part of the great deception characteristic of this period. The New Testament calls this figure the anti-Messiah or Antichrist. This is because at the midpoint of the tribulation, he breaks this peace treaty with Israel and desecrates the temple, stopping sacrifice and setting up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies, which Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. The desecration of the temple is the event that signals for the Jewish people the soon coming of the true Messiah to redeem Israel and to build the temple, which Isaiah says will be a house of prayer for all the nations. Concerning this, both the Jewish prophets and Jesus spoke clearly. I think that the events occurring at the present time to prepare for the future rebuilding of the temple also speak clearly of how near we may be to the fulfillment of these things that you've been saying. As we consider the work of the religious leaders of the movement to rebuild the temple, whether by research or by active demonstration, we see the stage being set for this drama to unfold. In my opinion, as we see the Jewish people ever more ready to rebuild their temple, the reunification of Europe and the call for a new world order, the climate is right for this political leader, this false messiah, to come on the scene.
Certainly, this should be a time in history in which men and women go back to a study of the scripture to discern these days in the light of God's truth.
The Bible is very definite on the teaching that the coming third temple will be standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem during the time of Jacob's trouble. Indeed, how close could the beginning of the construction for the third temple be?
The Temple Mount faithful and Gershom Salomon, their leader, believe that that time is very soon. In fact, so soon that they have prepared the cornerstone for the third temple.
You see this stone?
Yes.
This is a stone which you, every big thing in the history of the Israeli people and all the world will start with this stone.
This is a
cornerstone for the third temple. This is a cornerstone for every holy thing in this country. This is a holy stone and cornerstone for the redemption of the Israeli people and all the world. From this will open a new light for all the world.
Do you believe you'll be able to erect this cornerstone in the very near future on the Temple Mount, Gershom?
Sure. It is very, very close, very soon. Maybe tomorrow, maybe today. But no power, no physical power of people, of nations, not Baker, not everyone, another one, can stop this big goal which God wanted. This is the will of God, this is the will of history, and no power, physical power of people, of humanity can stop it. We don't want to stop it, we want progress here. This stone will come soon to the Temple Mount, to the rock. It will be the first stone for the rebuilding of the third temple, to rebuilding a new Jerusalem, an Israeli Jerusalem, and Jerusalem of the spirit of the prophets, which will open, as I told you, a new period, a new age for all the world, not only for this country.
In the last hour, we have had the opportunity to share with you some very interesting information. Some maybe you've heard for the very first time. Information like Gershom Salomon and the Temple Mount faithful. They have the cornerstone. They're ready to erect it on the Temple Mount and begin construction of the third temple. Information like the Temple Institute. They have the implements to be used when the third temple is in operation. They have the priestly garments for the priests. All over the city of Jerusalem, there are young men studying the priestly duties in preparation to do those duties in the third temple. Shoshana and Micah Harari are preparing the harps. They need 4,000 for the great orchestra that will play during the operation of the third temple. We've talked about the controversy surrounding the ashes of the red heifer, the controversy surrounding the actual location for the temple on the Temple Mount. But all of this that we've shared in this video is evidence of the soon coming of the third temple. And that, my friend, is evidence of the soon coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the scenario? The rapture, to take the Christians off the earth to be with Christ forevermore. Then the 70th week of Daniel. At the midway point in that seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist goes into the temple on the Temple Mount, desecrates the temple, and we're not sure whether that temple will be destroyed completely and rebuilt for the millennial kingdom, or simply rededicated as it was in the time of the Maccabees. At the conclusion of the 70th week of Daniel, the revelation of Christ, the Messiah. He comes back, the Battle of Armageddon takes place, and then we move into the thousand-year millennial kingdom which God promised to the Jewish people. During that thousand years, there will be the rededicated actual third temple standing on the Temple Mount. Every bit of this information says to me, we must be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you prepared? Preparation takes place when you put your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Then you're prepared. I challenge you to make preparation for the coming of the Messiah right this minute. If prepared, then we must walk every moment of every day in purity and in productivity. God's exhortation from His Word is for us to be pure and productive in light of His soon coming. If prepared, pure, and productive, the only other challenge is that we must walk every moment of every day looking up until.